So as I said at the beginning of the service, it's good to see everybody here today. I have a whole pew of my family here, my dear aunt and uncle and my brothers. We have our friends from Christ the King here. It's great to see you all. You came back. You came back to church. In some churches, this is known as Low Sunday. And as somebody said to me on Friday, for some of us, it feels like we've never left. But in some churches, this is known as Low Sunday. We had our big week last week. It's like our Super Bowl, Easter Sunday, the joy of Easter, a lot of people in here. And the question is, what does it mean now? What does it mean when the Easter eggs are gone, or mostly gone, and the clothes are no longer new anymore, and it's back to life? I talked after Christmas, after the Christmas season, I talked about, I want to keep the Christmas spirit going all year round. How do we do that? And I'm asking myself the same thing now. How do we keep the Easter spirit going? How do we keep the spirit of Christ is risen going so that it's not just something we look at for one day? What does this mean for those of us who profess to be followers of Christ? Those of us who said a couple of weeks ago, Lord, save us, back on Palm Sunday, we sang out and said out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. For those of us who said he is risen indeed in response to the words, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, we say, but so what? What does this mean? I said at the beginning of our look at the Gospel of John, and this is our ninth service in the Gospel of John. We've been going through the Gospel of John for nine services. I said at the beginning that we know why the Gospel of John was written, because it says so in the Gospel of John. It says these things were written so that you might come to believe. And then some early manuscripts said these things are written so that you may continue to believe. And I've said that the concern for many of us and for the people that we love is not so much whether we believe that Jesus is risen, but that it's not really making a difference in our lives, or that it stopped making a difference in our lives. And this story that we're looking at this morning is about what happens when Easter is over. What does the news that Christ is risen mean for us? And what does it mean in terms of who we're called and who we're enabled to be? So let's look, friends, at this passage from John 21 that Paul read and see what God may have to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. I want to start by stating what I think this message is all about. Renata knows well that when I look at a passage, I like to say, what is this passage about? What is the theme of this passage? And I will say that I believe this passage to be about discipleship. This passage that we read this morning and the conversation that Jesus has with Peter, which is mainly what I'm going to look at, is about discipleship. It's a call to discipleship. And I read an article recently, which I liked. The author talked about seeing the church's role, the role of a church, as primarily a calling to discipleship. We're here to call people to discipleship. And I believe that. The author called it rigorous discipleship, rigorous being pupils of Christ, being learners of Christ, sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. And I'm going to be talking about this a lot. I think it's important. The author called it rigorous discipleship. We didn't know if we really liked that word. We thought maybe radical. We're trying to come up with a word, wild. Depending on how wild you are, I'm shaking her head. Wild discipleship. You know, I always like that. You know, you're a wild olive branch grafted onto the olive tree. Anyway. Whatever you want to call it, blank discipleship, meaningful discipleship, heavy discipleship. I want this for myself. And I want this for our little faith community at Blythewood very much. This is what I want. This is what I pray to God for. It's not to say that I want little faith. When I talk about our little faith community, I talk about our little faith community because on a typical Sunday, we're generally around 80 people, right? We're generally around 80 people. We're not a lot of people. We talk about needing more people or wanting more people, wanting numbers, needing numbers. And as I always say, I like a crowd too. I like a lot of people. It's good to see a lot of people. It's good to see 80 people too. And if we were 80 people that were committed to radical discipleship here, if we were 80 people who were dedicated to being learners of Christ and pupils of Christ and sitting at Christ's feet and listening to Him, and if we had 80 people who did this week after week and gathered together and went out from here to our homes and to our schools and to the places that we work and shop and all the things that we do in a week, and we were representing Christ in these places to the point where people could tell that there was something about us, and they would ask us and they would talk to us about matters of faith and doubt, and we wouldn't judge or condemn them, but we would love and accept them. And if all the things that we do together, all the things we do together, we sing together, we pray together, we gather around the Lord's table together, we hear God's word together, if all those things were being done together, and if we were doing things on our own, if we were praying, if we were reading, if we were resting in Christ and waiting on the Lord and longing for holiness and longing to know God and for God to fill us with His Spirit, like that well of water that's gushing up to eternal life that I like to talk about. And if all those things were happening, friends, for 20 years, and we were 80 people for 20 years, I would consider that a success. I would consider us a successful church, and I would consider my ministry a success. The fact that you're here this morning says that you believe the same thing, at least to some extent. You're with me on this, I'm going to assume. Thank you. There's at least some sort of the same yearning because you came back. You came back. It's after Easter in the story, and we're in this situation of after Easter. The first verse, verse 1, goes, after these things, these are the first words of the story. If you have your Bibles open to John, if you want to follow along in John 21, you can do that. I don't have any of the verses on the screen. But in the first verse, John writes, after these things, and we don't know how long after these events our story occurs. When John says after these things, of course, he's talking about the resurrection. We know that 7 disciples are back in Galilee. He calls it the Sea of Tiberias. We also know it as the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret because it's really more like a lake. And Peter says in verse 3, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. And they go with him. And they go out at night. And I think this is an important detail, that they go out at night. We've been talking throughout John how John talks about light and he talks about darkness, and sometimes we're living in the darkness and we experience darkness, and we talked a lot about that last week. I won't say anything more about it except to say that we know what it's like to live in darkness, and as followers of Christ, I mean, we're waiting too, right? We're waiting for a day to come. It's dark, and there's a kind of, it seems like a fatalism almost. It's almost as if Peter is saying, well, what else is there to do? Let's go on with our lives and go fishing. And we ask, is that all there is? We asked that question earlier. Is that all there is? Is that all there is to life? Just going back to our work, our jobs. And as I always say, Jesus doesn't coerce. He doesn't coerce his followers. Right? We have choices to make. And I can't make them for you, and you can't make them for me. We can't make them for our kids or our moms and dads. Everybody has the choice to make. And it doesn't go well for Peter and the others, and we read that they don't catch any fish. And then the light appears. the light appears in our story. We read that dawn breaks. So it's interesting that Jesus appears with the light. Dawn comes. And Jesus hasn't left them alone. He doesn't tell us what to do, but he doesn't leave us to our own devices either. He's always looking for us. And he's on the beach, and he's standing on the beach, and he's looking for them. And they don't know who it is. And he's watching them, and he calls out in verse 5. He calls out in verse 5, he says, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" And he uses this word children. This word for children is kind of like a familiar. It would be like lads. Lads, you haven't caught any fish. Or boys, as we say in Canada, particularly when we're talking about hockey. Let's go, boys. Baseball, any sport. Boys, he says, you haven't caught any fish, have you? And I don't often quote Dr. Phil, but it's kind of like Dr. Phil's, "How's that working for you? How's that going, this getting back to your life?" And they answer honestly, which is important, because they could have said, "We're all right. We've got some fish." No, they say, "No, no." And Jesus says, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat and you will find some." In other words, listen to me. Listen to me. You'll find some. And they do. And it's a great story. Abby went through it with the kids. The net is so full of fish that they can't haul it in. And we read that the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." He recognizes him. And Peter is always impetuous, and he puts on his clothes and jumps in. And he heads to shore. And he wants to meet with Jesus. Peter wants to meet with Jesus. He wants to spend time with Jesus. And Jesus is waiting on the beach. And we read that he has a charcoal fire going, along with fish and bread. And I love these details. I said last week that Jesus cooked with charcoal. Yeah. What do we think when we smell charcoal? What does that help us to remember? What do we think? You know what I think when I smell charcoal. You know me. That's it. It's Weber kettle grill time or pulled pork shoulder time with hickory smoke. And you know you can smell it. If you go to somebody's house who's cooking with charcoal, you smell it as soon as you get out of your car or you're walking up the street. It's pervasive. Jesus is on the beach and there's a fire and he has fish on it and charcoal. But the thing is, Peter couldn't have smelled charcoal without thinking of that night in the high priest's courtyard, because that detail is in there too. And the detail that he was warming himself by a charcoal fire. And Jesus had been arrested. And the woman who guarded the gate to the high priest's courtyard said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter says, no, I'm not. No. And he's standing by a charcoal fire. And a little later, it says, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he says, "No, I'm not." And then a relative of the slave whose ear Peter had cut says to Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden? You look familiar. Did I not see you in the garden with him?" That's the quote. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter says, no, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. You see, Peter had messed up. We know this story, the three-time denial. After Peter had said, "I will never desert you, Jesus, even if everyone else deserts you. I will not. I'll be with you. I'll even die for you." And he didn't. And he'd messed up. And we get that. We get that. We mess up. One of my biggest fears as a pastor is messing up. I'll tell you that. I don't mind telling you. Getting in the way of somebody's relationship with God because of something I did or something I didn't do, something I failed to do. And I think part of what it means to be a disciple, we're talking about discipleship, part of what it means to be a disciple is to realize our own inadequacy to be a disciple. If it were just up to us, we couldn't do it. We know this. We need to realize this. I talk about this scene a lot, and we sing about it too, but it's a good scene, and I think it's an important scene, talking of charcoal. Because in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of the heavenly throne. And the seraphs are flying, and they're singing, and he sees God on his throne. And Isaiah's reaction to this is, he says, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." This is in Isaiah 6. And again, the detail is wonderful here, because a seraph takes a pair of tongs, and he's flying. He takes a pair of tongs, and what does he take? He takes a coal. He takes a coal, and he picks it up, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And he says, "Your guilt is departed from you, and your sin is blotted out." So when we think of charcoal, along with all the other things like barbecue, yeah, and I'll do this when I light my charcoal, actually. We should think of forgiveness. We should think of forgiveness. Because Jesus is on this beach, and undoubtedly Peter remembers that night when he denied him. But here Jesus is, and he's brought the bread, and he's brought the fish, and he has the fire going, and he's brought forgiveness. He's brought forgiveness. And it's at this point, I guess after they've eaten, that Jesus takes Peter aside. And I must say, I always thought of this scene as kind of taking place around the fire, around breakfast. Just this conversation that they have. But they're walking away, and they're walking, and Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And this is important. Jesus gets to the number one. What's the number one qualification of being a disciple? What's the number one qualification of being a disciple of Christ? What's the number one qualification of being a student of Christ? And Jesus gets to it right away, and it's this: do you love me? Do you love me, he says. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Do you love God? It's the first half of the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the number one qualification of being a disciple. And then Jesus gets to the second part. He says, "Feed my lambs." And we're always coming back to the lambs. I love this picture of the lamb. We've been coming back to the lamb ever since John saw Jesus walk by and said, "Look, there goes the Lamb of God, just walking by." It always comes back to the lambs, or these lambs. Talked about them. Pete, little Pete. Jesus asks a second time, and the answer comes back. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Different words. They've been translated differently too. Good. That's good. Tend my sheep. So we've got sheep and lambs and feeding and tending. And as Jennifer reminded me on Friday, there are different things involved with tending lambs. There's not a lot of country folk here. But, you know, we comb them, water them, carry them. Yeah. It's not just about feeding. Because service to God is going to be all-encompassing. Service to God is all-encompassing, and it's going to involve different things, and those things will be different for different people. We're not all going to do the same things. Feeding, tending, lambs, sheep. But we're going to be the shepherds. This is the new thing. You're going to be the shepherd, Peter, God is saying. You're going to be the shepherd. We're all going to be shepherds. Imagine. So Jesus gets right to the point of being a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? To love God and to feed the sheep. Simple, easy to say, but the most profound thing in the world. And the thing that we'll spend a lifetime, if we're following Christ, coming to understand. The thing that we spend a lifetime coming to understand. And it's always new. And it's always exciting. How could we do this? How could we do this? Does it seem unlikely to anybody else? Does it seem unlikely? Yeah, that's all right if it seems unlikely, because we know ourselves. We know ourselves. We know what goes on in our minds and our hearts. And we say, gosh, God asks me to be a shepherd. But we don't do this on our own. We don't do this on our own. And we talk about the Holy Spirit a lot. The Holy Spirit who enlivens us. The Holy Spirit who makes us new. We don't do this on our own. And if you follow Jesus for any length of time, you know what Jesus has done in your heart. You know that Jesus has changed your heart. Tell these stories. Tell the stories about what God's done in your heart. Because as I always say, you're not boasting in yourself. You're boasting in what God has done. What's God done for you? After all these things we read at the beginning, one of the things that had happened was Jesus had breathed the Holy Spirit on these people. He'd breathed his Holy Spirit on the disciples, the same Spirit he's breathed on us, the same Spirit that's in us. And this is the Christ, friends, with whom we're walking. This is the risen Christ who we're talking about. And N.T. Wright puts it like this, and this is really good. He says, here is the secret of all Christian ministry. The secret. What's the secret of all Christian ministry? You didn't think I'd be talking about this morning. Come to church and learn the secret of all Christian ministry. Here it is. He says, yours and mine, lay and ordained, full-time, part-time. It's the secret of everything from being a quiet back row member of a prayer group to being a platform speaker at huge rallies and conferences. He says, if you're going to do any single solitary thing as a follower and servant of Christ, this is what it's built on. So that's a lot of build-up to the secret. It's not really a secret. Here it is. Somewhere deep down, there's a love for Jesus. The secret of all Christian ministry, a love for Jesus. Do you love me? Jesus asks three times. And this is N.T. Wright again. He says, there's a love for Jesus, and though goodness knows you've let him down enough times, goodness knows you've let him down enough times, he wants to find that love, to give you a chance to express it, to heal the hurts and failures of the past, to give you new work to do. How does that make us feel? I always say we don't do this alone. I say that a lot. I'll keep saying it. We're not meant to do any of this alone. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. Lone Ranger. Some people don't know who the Lone Ranger is. Just Google it. Yeah, honestly. Talking about hot. Well, no, sorry. I'll keep going. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no individual Christianity. We have an individual experience of faith, of course. We all have an individual experience of faith. We follow Christ together. We follow him together. That's why we get together. That's why it's important to get together. And Peter is reminded of this because Jesus and Peter are walking along the beach. Oh, I didn't know I left that up there. Jesus and Peter are walking along the beach, and it says Peter turns around. And who does he see but the beloved disciple? And I don't know. I think Peter must have thought, I can't catch a break with this guy. Reclining against Jesus at the Last Supper. That whole beloved disciple moniker beats me to the tomb. Beats me in the race to the tomb. Recognizes Jesus first. I'm having this moment and I turn around and, oh, there he is. Jesus had just told Peter that following him would mean a death like Jesus's. That's what those words are about when you're older. You're going to stretch out your hands. Yeah. And then Jesus said, follow me, which is where our passage ended. Those words, follow me, and I'll come back to them. Peter turns around and he says, what about him? He says, what about him? That's in verse 21. Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. I'm paraphrasing. He says, don't worry about that guy. If I want that guy to be alive till I come back, that's what will happen. You worry about yourself. Don't compare yourself to other people. Don't say, well, I could never do what that person does, or I do way more than that person does. Jesus says, just follow me, love me, and listen to me. Yeah, that's good stuff. Follow him. Follow him. This is our invitation. May God stir our hearts to accept it. Follow me is how our passage ends, and we're at the end almost. May God stir our heart to accept this invitation to follow. Whether we made the decision years ago or whether God is stirring our heart to make the decision for the first time today. And I'm going to come back to this because I realized that in the last couple of weeks, I've made a couple of very pointed invitations. And a couple of people have mentioned this to me this week, and I think that's for a reason. And my mom and I have been talking about old time gospel times and altar calls. And yeah, I'm going to give you a chance later to come up and signal your intent to do this, to follow him. We're pretty reserved. Toronto, right? You don't like to speak out too much or raise our hand or walk. But I'm going to ask you to do that. So start thinking about that now and praying about it. Who knows what God might do in and through us if we accept this invitation and we say, yeah, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. And we'll go on about this for weeks. We're going to look at Hebrews. This is what Hebrews is all about. Pressing on, I call it. What it means to be a disciple of Christ and to hold fast to Christ. Who knows what God might do through us? And I just want to talk about a quick postscript here. These men went from this beach and they did different things. And some of the things we know about from the book of Acts, some things church tradition kind of teaches us in terms of where the apostles went and the service that they did for Jesus. But there's a passage in Acts 10. When I say, who can imagine what God would have us do if we accept this invitation to follow him? Who could imagine what God might ask us to do and might enable us to do? And the lives that would be changed because of this. In Acts 10, there's this great story where Peter goes to Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the sea. It's right on the Mediterranean. Still there. You can go there and visit the ruins. It was the capital, like the Roman capital, where Pilate would have lived. And he couldn't have imagined on this day that God would call him to preach to Gentiles. Because for Peter, at this time, you didn't even associate with Gentiles. You couldn't eat with them, you know. The thought that God would call him to preach to Gentiles, I'm sure, would have been amazing. But we read in Acts 10 that God gave Peter a vision. And I won't get into it, but it led him to going to preach to an Italian centurion called Cornelius. Italian. Where's Adolfo? Italian centurion. Cornelius was a man who feared God, we prayed, and gave alms and prayed. And he didn't know Jesus yet, but he also has a vision. And anyway, it all leads to Peter preaching to Cornelius and to his house and to all his friends, his family, his friends. He said, come hear this guy. And this is what Peter says. This is part of Peter's sermon. First sermon to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And Peter says this. He preaches this. We are witnesses to all that he did in both Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, because Jesus didn't appear to all the people. That's my little aside. But to us, who were chosen by God as witnesses. And then listen to this. And who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Who ate and drank with him. Jesus didn't appear to everybody, but he appeared to those men that day on the beach, and they ate and drank with him. And his spirit was breathed out on him. And they were literally, his spirit was breathed out on them. And they were inspired. And good stuff happened. We're going to eat and drink with him here in a few moments. We're going to eat and drink with Jesus. So how is God going to inspire us? Do we count ourselves among those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead? And Peter and Cornelius in that Acts 10 story both had visions. And this was the promise. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. This is the promise for us. So what will we dream, my dear Blythewood friends? And those of you who minister and serve in other places, what are we going to dream? What are we going to dream? What are we going to envision? What visions is God going to put in our hearts? Over 20 years ago, you envisioned people coming in on a Saturday night and being welcomed and being fed and having a place to stay. And look what that has become. Look what has happened. Look at the lives that have been touched. Look at the difference that's being made. 5 years ago, we envisioned a summer camp in Lawrence Heights. We envisioned a bunch of kids coming to camp and of people coming to help us run the camp. And look what that has become. Yeah. Look at the lives that have been touched. I'll be going down to Tennessee this week or this coming week. We might have a student from Missouri come up this summer who's going to Baylor. Nobody knows about this yet. I'm going to talk about it on Tuesday here. Don't worry. But we might have a student come up from Missouri who's going to be going to Baylor Seminary in the fall. And he's a cooperative Baptist, and we're cooperative. And he wants to learn what it means to do church in Toronto, what it means to do church in a big cosmopolitan city, and what it looks like here. And we're saying, yeah, come, we'll teach you. We'll help you. You'll help us too. Great. Pastor Abby envisioned a bunch of girls dancing and talking about God. And of course, having a snack. And God willing, that's going to happen. So I put that question to you. What might we envision? May God give us hearts that dream, friends. May God give us thankful hearts for the great things he has done through the power of his Spirit and through hearts that have been willing to heed Jesus' call, follow me. May that be true for all of us. Amen.